Thank you, Brother Jack. Good morning. Good to see all of you here, and good to see to meet Jack Brewer. And Sue was reminding him that I have relatives named Brewer. My mother's sister married Bill Brewer, and they have an uncle named Bill Brewer. So, and you look a little bit like that clan, by the way. We are in the book of Ephesians, in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, and we are looking at these gifts, and we pointed out in verse 7 that every Christian has at least one spiritual gift. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then Paul switches from the individual to the church. Just like there are spiritually gifted individuals, God then gives those individuals to the church. And he personifies it in verse 11 we looked at last week. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And so it starts off with individual Christians receive these spiritual gifts when they're born again. And then some of them become Christ's personal gifts to the church. And then in verse 11, the personification of that. And that there is a flow chart in here. Anybody into organizational charts in your business? There's a flow chart here. Where this course of God's gifts, you have God giving these individual gifts and then giving some of those gifted people to the church. And I really think that Paul is speaking in a holistic sense here. He's not just talking about paid preachers or youth directors or education directors. He's talking about the body of Christ. I remember... I think I've probably shared this with you more than you want to, but some of you aren't here every time. But I was telling Doug Atkins, do you remember Lee Drain? And how many of you remember Lee Drain? He was a vice president, senior vice president of Republic National Bank back when there was a Republic National Bank. He was Presbyterian and started attending our church. And then called me one day and said, can you come down and eat lunch with me? I think I'm ready to join the church. I said, well, don't you want to talk with Dr. Criswell? He said, no, I'm afraid of Dr. Criswell. I can't imagine anybody being afraid of Dr. Criswell. But so I went down there. And at that time, the church had only two pastors in 75 years. And both of them were famous, George W. Truett and W.A. Criswell. And Lee asked me, how did a church get two pastors in a row like that? And I looked at him and I said, well, you know, it's true that it takes a great, great pastor to make a great church. But I said, it also takes a great church to make a great pastor. And one of the things that is in the spiritual DNA of this church is that God has given very gifted lay leadership to this church. And you put a layman and a pastor together, you put them pulling in different directions, and it's terrible. You know? But you get them pulling together, and it is just almost an unbeatable kind of combination. And this is God's plan, and you've got woven into this passage we've been looking at, where you have everybody having gifts, and then God giving gifted individuals to the church, and then you have those church gifts to the church then functioning, and there's actually a flow chart here in verse 12. You know, he gives these prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers in verse 11, and the purpose of the pastor teacher is for the equipping of the saints. Now, the old King James Version said the perfecting of the saints. For the equipping of the saints, that's a better translation. To do what? For the work of the ministry. Why? For the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. Now, this is God's plan for church growth. And let me say that God does plan for churches to grow. Sometimes you'll look at them and think, well, you know, not mine. It's just sort of just sitting there. But it's God's plan. You can see that in the book of Acts. You know, Jesus started off with 12 people, and he wasn't any bigger than 12 for a while there, three and a half years. But then, if it was an equal enlistment there, and I don't know that it was, but each one of those 12 chose 9 more, and by the time you get to the day of Pentecost, there are 120. So it's already grown 10 times. By the time you get to the end of the day, on the day of Pentecost, it's 3,120. I used to tell people when they would say, I just don't think I'd like a big church. I said, well, you wouldn't have liked the first one then, you know, because. In a month or two, it was 8,120. So people talk about the mega church movement that began in the 20th century. It began in the first century. God's plan is for growth, physical growth in the church, numerical growth in the church. Charles Spurgeon said the pastor that isn't interested in numbers won't have them. Why would you be interested in numbers? Every number represents a soul for whom Christ died. Every single one. This is the way. This is the flow chart. This is the organizational chart for church growth. Unfortunately, in our Baptist life, that got changed in the westward movement. Who was it? Horace Greeley, the great Philadelphia newspaperman that said, go west, young man, go west. And they did. And a lot of Baptists were the ones that went west. Really interesting to look at the growth of Baptist in modern Christianity, but especially in this country. We trace our roots back to 1609 Smith, Smith is interesting. He's a congregational pastor. He's got a little church at Gainesboro. The government had outlawed Protestant Christianity. You had to have, well, I shouldn't say Protestant Christian, but they had outlawed everything except the Anglican Church. And this is why we've got in our Bill of Rights and the First Amendment to the Constitution that there'll be no established church, because the established church in Virginia was the Anglican Church. The established church in Massachusetts was the Congregational Church. Well, Smith was a Congregationalist who studied the Bible. And out of a Congregationalist, you know, they baptize infants. But they also emphasize a spiritual conversion. So you get studying the Bible, and really you can go back beyond that to the Anabaptists in the 1500s. And they are the ones who rediscovered believers' baptism in the book of Acts. They're not any infant baptisms in the book of Acts. It's those that believed were baptized. Not just those that were babies, infants of believers, but those who believed were baptized. Smith, though he had some mental and emotional problems later in his life, was not a dummy. I mean, he wrote a creed for his church, when they persecuted his church, the church moved to Holland. And you say, my goodness, leave the country? How do you think this country was established? It was the church leaving England to get out from under that established church over here. Really, I think Baptist. You know, up, if you ever been to Plymouth, Massachusetts, where they landed there after they came off of Cape Cod, there is a little theme park called the Plymouth Plantation. Anybody ever been to see that? That's worth going up there to see. They have college students that are the actors in it, and it's frozen in like 1637 or something like that. And they're building thatched roofs, and they're cooking over the fireplaces. And you even have Bradford and Brewster, who were the first two governors of Massachusetts. You have them dressed up preaching out on the streets, because that's what they did. They were elders in the church there. And I mean giving good evangelistic sermons from a Calvinistic point of view, but good evangelistic sermons. And the people just think, hearing the gospel, and they think that's just part of the game there, you know. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I suspect if we knew, some people were saved by listening to those men preach in that theme park out there. There they are. Well, Smith is a congregationalist. He doesn't go to the New World, but he goes to Holland because Holland has always had freedom. Some think too much freedom because it's a very, they have open prostitution over there, they say, with women in the windows and everything. But all in the name of freedom and free thought. It's been a center of free thought. And they are there in Holland. And he tries to join the Anabaptist. But the Anabaptist rejected him because he was not a pacifist. Like they were. The Anabaptists were pious, didn't believe in resisting evil, didn't believe in taking up arms, didn't believe in carrying any weapons of any kind. They took the Sermon on the Mount literally, that if somebody, don't resist evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, that might work in a monastery, it might work in a church, but it sure won't work in a country, will it? Can you imagine what would happen if we didn't have a police and we didn't have soldiers? It'd be the Wild West again, wouldn't it? And it's nearly that anyhow. But you have, when they rejected him, he baptized himself. Just got out in the river, dunked down under their camp, and then he baptized the rest of his congregation. And that was the first English-speaking Baptist church established in 1609 in Amsterdam, Holland, you know. There. And then he had some mental problems, and the associate pastor took over, and he brings them back to England in 1611. And we can trace ourselves, if we were doing a ecclesiastical tracing back of our ancestry, we could go all the way back to that church in 1609, 1611. Out of that grew English-speaking Baptists that are here. When those English-speaking Baptists come to America, and they are the ones, John Leland, it's a very, very important, that there are historians who are not even Christians at all, but they know the name of John Leland because he was the one essentially who got the Bill of Rights promised by Benjamin Franklin and by Thomas Jefferson. Jefferson visited his church three Sundays in a row. And Thomas Jefferson said, it's the clearest example of pure democracy that I have ever seen. Anybody been in a small country church? You vote on everything in a small country church. You know? Just vote the color of the paint on the wall. Just vote on everything. Aren't you glad we don't have to vote on those things in this church? We've got somebody put into charge. I'm let them decide that. But we still have it. This is a very strong committed church and always has been in that. Well, in this westward movement where you have these people moving, in particular the group from Sandy Creek, North Carolina, moved out here to Texas, there weren't enough pastors. And so the pastors had to had to do like Fred Luter, our new president of the Southern Baptist Convention, when Katrina destroyed his church down there in New Orleans. His church was in Houston. It was in Birmingham. It was in Baton Rouge. So he just became a circuit rider by plane. But he preached one Sunday in this city, another Sunday in that. Well, I can remember visiting my grandmother's church down in Benton, Alabama, and they only had preaching one Sunday out of the month in the church because that pastor had four churches that he had to serve. Circuit rider, the old Methodist circuit riders, they did the same thing. So here you are. Here's the church, and the pastor's not able to be there. Well, who's going to take care of the church the other 3 weeks? Well, what's the only other ordained office in a Baptist church? The deacons. And so the deacons took charge. Well, then you have the, really during the Second World War, you have this urban expansion. People start moving back to the cities, and they get enough people to where they can have their own pastor. But guess who's still in charge? The deacons still in charge. If they had read this passage of Scripture and applied it, it would have saved a lot of churches, a lot of agony, and a lot of pastors a lot of agony as well. Because the pastor's not supposed to do the work of the church, but he is the one who is supposed to be in charge, spiritually in charge. Three words in the Greek New Testament that are used for the office of pastor: bishop, the overseer. That's the word that's used in Hebrews when the idea is you've got to obey those that have the rule over you. Why? They're watching for your souls, and they've got to give an account. You know, that verse troubled me the whole time I was a pastor. Especially when you get in a large church, and there are people that are members of the church you don't even know. And yet you're going to have to give an account to Jesus someday of what happened to those people. And you can't do that by yourself. You've got to have this structure that's outlined here in verse 12. The pastor, you have this illustrated early on in the history of the church in Acts chapter 6. When the first church problem arises, and it's not an incidental kind of thing, you had two types of members in that Jewish Christian church. You had the native Jews, the Israelis that spoke Hebrew or Aramaic, and you had the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews. Well, they could hardly even understand each other. So you know there's going to be a communication problem there. And the church, based on the Jewish synagogue idea, was responsible for feeding the widows. Now, we're talking about people that don't have any, that doesn't have a husband. He's dead. Don't have any children. They're either dead or they were childless. They don't even have a nephew. It was spelled out that nobody, no relatives to take care of them. No Social Security. No welfare. That didn't happen until 1935 in this country. And the church took care of those widows. They did it by bringing them meal every day, taking bread and cheese and whatever to them every day. Some of those Greek-speaking widows got overlooked. Now, if you were the one that was overlooked, that would be a real problem, wouldn't it? I mean, you're talking about you don't have anything to eat. So they complain to the apostles. And the apostles say, it's not right that we should stop doing what God's called us to do. And that is to pray and to minister the word and take care of this business. Now, you select seven men, and put them in charge of. Those are the first seven deacons. They had to have people helping them. I mean, that was just the superstructure. That was the committee. They all had to enlist people to help them to do that. But the apostles were still in charge. They were still the ones that were speaking for Christ from the Bible and from answers to prayer. Here, by the time you get back in the West and these churches, the deacons still want to be in charge. Don't get me wrong. Deacons can be in charge if they want to. And there are times when deacons have to take over and have to be in charge. That happens. I mean, they are as much the spiritual leadership of the church as the pastors, but they are to be submissive. Our pastor just got through preaching on that, didn't he? That means it's not a matter of inferiority. It's a matter of rank. Just like in a marriage. I've known marriages where the wife was so much more capable than the husband, you could just see that. But she's not supposed to be in charge. Just like there's an old saying that the sergeants run the army. But when a ranking officer comes over, they salute. they're subservient to that. And it is an intentional thing, a willful kind of thing. And it is not a matter of ability, but it is a matter of assignment. What did God assign you to do in the church? I have known churches, I've known some deacons who felt like that they were called of God to be in charge of that church. Can't read the Bible and get that out of that. It's not there. And so you have this idea of, well, what's God's plan? All right, God's plan is these are the spiritual leaders, these apostles, the prophets, evangelists, particularly these pastor teachers. And then look at the flow of this. What are they doing? Equipping the saints, perfecting the saints. You'll see that word used in Greek. Really are three ideas in that word in Greek. The idea of equipping carries the idea of preparation. You'll have that word used in Romans chapter 9, verse 22 and 23. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Boy, you could get a history lesson out of that, couldn't you? Just looking at these powerful people in history. And eventually they are destroyed. Prepared for destruction. Equipped for destruction. That He might make known to the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He has prepared beforehand. Same word used to say equip. Equip beforehand for glory. The idea of preparation. Being fitted and prepared. The idea of restoration. In Matthew chapter 4. When Jesus is putting together His team, His leaders, the disciples, He comes across some fishermen, and what are they doing? They're sitting in their boats, mending their nets. Same word, equipping the saints. There is the idea of completion. Paul talks about 1 Thessalonians 3, about how we're supposed to complete that which is lacking. Now, that describes the work of the pastor, what he's supposed to be doing. He's supposed to be preparing people for what God wants them to do. He's supposed to be restoring them, helping them mend their nets. He is supposed to complete that which is lacking. It's a medical term, by the way, too. It means to set a bone. I broke my arm when I was a first grader. That's why I write so terribly. Anybody that's talked to any of my students, they'll say, "What is this?" I said, "I don't know. It's gotten cold. I can't tell what I wrote on there." Because while everybody else was learning to, they taught writing back then, learning to do this cursive writing, I was writing like that because my arm was in a cast. That bone had been set. The church ought to be like a field hospital, where the wounded soldiers can come to become whole so they can go back into the battle. A place where soldiers are trained, equipped to go to war. You know, if you haven't figured it out, we are at war. And Paul's going to get into that in this sixth chapter big time. How we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Well, can't you see that in an election? 3 years, however long we've been in this election term now. I'll be so glad when that hybrid goes. I'll be glad when it's finished in there. So you have this flow chart here. You have these pastors and teachers equipping the saints. And the equipped saints are to do the work of the ministry. I love the Amplified Version that Elaine put on here, this verse, on the front of the bulletin. His intention was the perfecting and full equipping of the saints, his consecrated people, that they should do the work of ministering toward building up Christ's body, the church. Equipped saints are to do the work of the ministry. Work. one of the Bible talk, Paul talks to Galatians about the fullness of time when Jesus came on the scene. Part of that was a linguistic fullness of time. Thanks to Alexander the Great, when he conquered the entire Middle East, he took his tutor, Aristotle, with him. Alexander set up these military installations. Aristotle set up libraries. He set up the greatest library perhaps in history in Alexandria, Egypt. And then the Ottoman Turks burned it down. They've rebuilt that library. One of my suppressed desires is to go to Alexandria and see that. They actually, Bob, pushed the sea has a way of carving out the coast. They actually refilled that, reclaimed that land out in the ocean there, and built that library, and they had the very plans and specifications that were used by Aristotle, the builders, to do that, and rebuilt it just exactly like it was. But they can't replace those books. And all of them were scrolls. My guess is the original Septuagint, first translation of the Bible, was housed there. Many of Aristotle's own writings that we don't even have were housed there in that Alexandria library. Well, these equipped saints are to do the work of the ministry, and the Greek language is a... when Aristotle set those schools up, he mandated public education. Everybody had to go to school. And he mandated that education be in English. We're still fighting, well, in Greek. We're still fighting the battle in English, trying to keep it in English now today. But it needs to be in that language. And it really was a linguistic means by which he Hellenized, made it a Greek-speaking world. But what that did was, even if that wasn't the heart language of people, they knew it. They could read it. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. And then when this New Testament is written, even the Gospels that were certainly played out and spoken in Aramaic, they're written in Greek. Why? So the whole world could read it, you see, in that fullness of time. So you have this idea of these words. That's one of the things behind the theory of the verbal inspiration of the Scripture. The words are inspired. Now, that's quite a remarkable statement. You'd be surprised how many people don't believe that. Most people generally think, well, they just chose their own words. Well, they certainly do use different words. I mean, you can tell the difference even in the English between the Gospel of John and the Book of Romans, can't you? John's much easier to understand. Why? He was a minimally educated Galilean fisherman, and he doesn't have as big a vocabulary as this PhD Paul has. I've never looked at that. I suppose there's a computer program somewhere that could tell you that. I thought about that in reading Spurgeon's sermon this past week on this passage of Scripture. Spurgeon was a living dictionary. Closest thing to him in our day and time was R.G. Lee. Anybody ever hear R.G. Lee preaching? R.G. Lee, I asked him this personally one time. Is it true that you read the dictionary every day? Yes. 10 words a day. of course, listening to Dr. Criswell's sermons, he had a vocabulary too. I got real interested. Debbie grew up in this church, and now she's taking that online course in there, and she said in her paper, you know, I grew up in this church. I never could understand what Dr. Criswell was saying. It's just over my head. But now, I understand it, you know. She has self-educated herself, is what she's done in that. But these words are important. Every word is inspired. Yes, the human element is there. The Bible is as fully divine as Jesus was fully divine, but it's also as fully human as Jesus was fully human. And so it uses human words. It has human writers. And they chose the word, five different words for the English word light in Greek. And John will use three or four of them. Use one here to say what he wants to say, use the other one there. These words are important. And this little word work, to do the work of the ministry. It's deed in contrast to word. What on earth are you doing for heaven's sake? You know, that is the idea here. James gives a whole book to this idea. Try to show me your faith without your works. You can't do it. What are you doing for Christ? The idea work carries it's the practical proof of our faith. Do you really believe what you say you believe? Well, then your life will illustrate that, and your life will show that in there. That's the work, doing the work of the ministry. And work is something to be completed. Jesus said, John 17, in his high priestly prayer, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. Isn't that something? And we are to finish the work that God gives us to do. All right, so you've got this idea of Christian leaders are to equip the saints, and then the equipped saints are to do the work of the ministry. And look what happens. Equipped saints doing the work of the ministry will inevitably build up the church, the body of Christ. And that's what it says right here. Why are you working? For the building up of the body of Christ. And there's both a quantitative idea in that, but a qualitative idea in it also. Edifying is probably a good word. Edifying means building. Actually, it's a word used in the Greek language to build a building. You edify. We're edifying right across the street over there. Numerical growth is God's goal for a church. There are people decrying church growth. Even young pastors are saying, I don't want a big church. Now, I can understand that, having been in small churches and big churches. Small churches are a lot easier to handle. what if God wants you to have a big church? That becomes part of your assignment. Edifying is also used to indicate spiritual growth. I don't remember whether it was Kentucky Fried or Popeyes or Church's Chicken, but back here, goodness, 10, 15 years ago, they had TV commercials on who has the best chicken. And they'd show this old, decrepit bird. It's not one of these old birds, you know. It's one of these new ones. Arthur Flake worked for the Sunday School Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, which is Lifeway today, headed up the Sunday School Department. And he came out with a little study course book that some of you may have even studied way back there. Flake's Formula for Sunday School Growth. And the first formula in that, the four things that he had, the first was new units grow faster and reach more people. Now, that's being illustrated around the world today in the church planting movement. We need to get back to, and we are recovering that, Tom Doyle, who is the new vice president for E3, one of my preacher boys from Albuquerque, tells me that churches, you know, are being planted in Egypt, Christian churches, evangelical churches. He said you would not believe how fast that's going on. And by the time they get to about 10 or 15 people, now, where are they meeting? House to house. So we got to start another church in another house. And those house churches are planting house churches all over Egypt. Amazing thing to watch. The other ways of growing other than just keeping it all under one roof and in one place there. But new units grow faster, reach more people. New Christians the same way. God never called us to be keepers of the aquarium. What did he call us to be? Fishers of men. I think I told you about this little card, and I found it, and then I lost it again. Now I found it again here. Y'all remember the I found it bumper stickers? And some guy over in Fort Worth put one on there, I lost it again, on his card. I found, this is 1969, First Baptist Church, Dallas. This is one of the first things that I did as minister of evangelism of this church. I put together a fisherman's club. A number of you old-timers were members of that fisherman's club. And here's what it says. Count me in. I will become a fisherman for Christ where I live and work. And then there were these blanks to check. I've had an encounter with Jesus Christ. Second blank, I'm willing to tell others about my experience with Christ. Third blank, I'm willing to undergo training, advanced training. And number fourth blank, I'll be responsible for any area assigned to me. It will be an area of the city. I'll be a team captain and will enlist others to help me witness to all newcomers in my area. Or I will serve as a team member only, name, address, phone, Sunday school department. And then on the back, my personal testimony. I want to take 60 seconds to tell you the greatest thing that ever happened to me. All it takes is a sentence or two on there, you know. That is the course of God's gifts. I mean, that's where this is designed to go. That's what builds up the church. The edifying of the body of Christ, and then we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Wow, what a great, great passage of Scripture. Brother Jack?